This morning, we are going to take the opportunity of this season, 11 more sleeps, by the way, if you're counting, to have a Christmas sermon, which are kind of a two-edged sword when it comes to preaching, because they're so timely, so appropriate. But if you've been in church for any number of years, or you've done any Christmas preaching like I have, you go, okay, how much more can you say year after year after year? But luckily, the goal of any sermon is not to be unique. That's not the goal. We have 2,000 years of Christian tradition and experience, and if you're the first one to say it, you're probably off base anyway. And God's word speaks generation after generation, year after year. The same words can cut us over and over and over again. The two-edged sword of God's word is what we're going to dig into. And we're going to dig into families this morning. We're going to talk about families in Matthew chapter 1. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 1. This time of year, under normal circumstances, we gather as families. We have dinners, we have traditions, we talk to each other, we exchange gifts. Of course, sometimes one annual get-together is more than enough. And sometimes family is encouraging and restful and joyful. And sometimes it's exhausting and heartbreaking and stressful. And that's just the nature of human relationships, this in between the eating of the apple and the return of Christ. Some of it remains very good, and some of it is tough. That's the only way to say it. The family we're going to look at this morning, this family tree, would probably fall into that dysfunctional side of the spectrum. If you got these people in a room, I don't think it would take very long for someone to make a snide comment, to bring up the hurts of times past. But at the end of this family tree, we have this jewel, our own Christmas present, the perfect solution to all the drama, the sin, the hurt, the tension, Jesus Christ, the gift of Jesus. And I think this text is an invitation for us to come into that family, bring ourselves into this family of grace, and be made new and be a part of something new. So we're going to read Matthew 1, starting in verse 1 and go to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations of Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. We ask you to anoint the preaching of your word. Be with me as I speak your truth. Be in our hearts. Anoint our hearts to hear what you'd have for us. We ask that it would accomplish your purpose as it always does. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Merry Christmas, a genealogy, everybody's favorite passage. The New Testament has two genealogies. One of them is Luke and one of them is Matthew. And my dad preached on Luke's a few months ago, so you've gotten both genealogies in 1 year. 2020 is a lucky year, I tell you. It has just been a real hoot. Two genealogies. So we're going to look at the details of this genealogy together. And I see at least five sections of this family tree. And we're going to look at the people they represent, the stories they tell, and then we're going to apply it. So what? So the first half is going to be story time. Not the best story time necessarily, but and then we'll get to the so what. So we start this passage with the patriarchs, calling them the patriarchs. Matthew starts Jesus' family tree strong. Verse 1 again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Boom, right there, out of the gate. Everything you need to know to be interested in Jesus and to pay attention to who he is in that passage. At least for the Jewish readers that Matthew had in mind. By the end of the book of Matthew, his whole point is to say, you need to know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that was promised. He wants you to see that Jesus is the natural extension and expansion of all the promises of the Old Testament to God's people. But of course, those promises to David and to Abraham have implication for us, the Gentiles, in this room. So let's take a look at those. Abraham. Abraham was the first man called by God to be a nation, to be a people. He was called out of his land and away from his family to be something new. Genesis 12:1 says, "Now, the Lord said to Abram," not Abraham yet, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In that first promise to Abraham, you and I here in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, thousands of years later, find our hope because Abraham was promised that he would bless the nations, an immense task for one man. But without that promise to Abraham, you and I might be worshiping some pagan god here this morning, not the living God embodied in Jesus Christ. We are the nations that Abraham was told would be blessed through him. And Jesus, as the blessing of Abraham, plants Jesus in that long line of inheritance from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and onward. That Jesus is not an afterthought. He is not an accident. He is the plan of redemption from day one. Jesus is the blessing of Abraham. But then we also have David, the other big name mentioned, David, the king of Israel, after God's own heart. And where Abraham represents the blessing of the nations, David is promised the ruling of the nations, blessing and ruling. 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom," this is God talking to David, "shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David is promised a throne, authority and rule in his line, in his sons, forever. His son, his grandson, his great-son's grandson, on and on and on. We actually read their names already this morning. And needless to say, we'll get to this group, this motley crew of individuals. They did not establish David's throne forever. Israel, as a nation, as we know it, has no king. But we know from this throne, this text itself, that on the throne of Israel is Jesus Christ. He is the promised king of David's line. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not a lot of wiggle room there. Jesus is the king of David's promise, and Jesus is the blessing of Abraham's promise. So right off the bat, Matthew makes that clear. He highlights Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham, the blessing, and the king. And that's our first chunk. And I think Matthew starts with the patriarchs for good reason. These are the big names. These are legit credentials of who Jesus is. So if I'm a hockey player and Gordie Howe's my grandpa, Wayne Gretzky's my dad, that's rink cred right there. And that's all I know about hockey. That's it. That's as far as it gets. But of course, Jesus has to get from Abraham to David, and from David to Mary and Joseph. And Abraham and David had their own issues, and the rest of the families no different. So the second chunk of our genealogy here, I'm calling the dysfunctional rise of a nation. The dysfunctional rise of a nation. The promise to Abraham is that he would be a nation, a new people, an entire ethnicity for God. And this next part of our list, verses 2 up until 6, shows how the nation is built and expands. And this is a pretty ordinary genealogy. We read it. You felt that rhythm. Father, son, father, son, father, son. However, there are a few exceptions. Whenever an author deviates from the structure that we expect, that's when you need to pay attention. It's not an accident. They're not sloppy. They're doing it on purpose. So, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So far, so good. Verse 3. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Then we see something, a discrepancy. A mother is mentioned, Tamar. And we can go back in our Bibles and find this story. Genesis 38 is where we find this pleasant little tale. I'll tell it to you. Judah, who is a son of Israel, of the man changed his name to Israel by God. Judah takes a trip away from his family, which he shouldn't have done in the first place, and he runs into a Canaanite woman named Shua. The text says he saw her, and he took her, and he went into her. It's the same language as Eve when she saw the fruit, took it, and ate it. It's the same progression. It's these sinful desires giving birth to death and sin. So Judah should have stayed away from foreign women under God's covenant, but he did not, and he marries Shua and has three sons. Judah's oldest son, is an evil man, and God actually puts him to death because of his wicked lifestyle, leaving Ur's wife with no husband and no children. By Israelite law, Ur's brother Onan should have married Ur's wife and had children with her to carry on his brother's line, but he fails in that duty. That's as much as I'll say there, and God kills Onan for that sin. So two sons down. Wonderful, great group of guys. And Ur's wife is left without a husband and without children to care for her. And her name is Tamar. So Judah tells Tamar, wait for his youngest son to grow up, and then she'll have a husband. But Tamar's not going to wait around for another one of these Judah boys to mess things up. So she takes matters into her own hands. She dresses up as a prostitute, waits along Judah's traveling path, seduces him easily, and they have a child named Perez. And Perez is born from the unrighteous union of a father and his daughter-in-law pretending to be a prostitute. Judah, the father of Perez and Zohar by Tamar. Such simple words, but such a tragic reality. So we're going to keep going. This is story time. We'll apply these things after. The genealogy keeps going. Our next anomaly that we saw is verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab, another mother is mentioned, but this time it's a little more of a redemptive story, though has some of the themes of our last one. The story of Rahab is we skip forward to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua, who's leading the people into the promised land after Moses gets them out of Egypt and wanders in the desert. And in Joshua's path is the walled city of Jericho. And he sends spies into Jericho to find some weaknesses in the people or in the city. And they sneak in, but they're not very sneaky. And the king finds out that there's these spies in the city and goes after them. And he tracks them to the house of this prostitute where they've been staying because no one notices men coming and going from a prostitute's home. And he knocks on the door, and instead of selling them out, the prostitute hides them in her roof and says, "No, haven't seen anything, nothing here." And she protects them and lies for them. The prostitute's name is Rahab. She tells the spies, "I know that God has given the city into your hands, and your God is the true God." And she asks for a promise of protection. And the spies tell her, "Hang a red cord out of your window, and when the city is destroyed, you will be spared." Skipping forward to chapter 6, the city is a heap of rubble. After the Israelites walk around it, blow their trumpets at it, and yell at it. That's how you destroy a city in the Bible. And the Bible says that Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab and her family are the only survivors of Jericho. One final episode from our dysfunctional rise of a nation. The rest of verse 5. And so we have Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth, who we learn about in the book of Ruth. You got it. Only two books of the Bible named after women, and Ruth is one of them. Ruth, like Rahab, is not an Israelite. She's a Moabite. She should have no place in the kingdom of God. But what happens is there's a famine in the land of Israel, and a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi go to Moab to have food for their family. And their two sons get married to Moabite women, one of which is Ruth. And then tragedy strikes. Elimelech and the two boys die, leaving Naomi and her daughter-in-laws with nothing. Naomi is planning to return home to Israel and tells her daughter-in-laws, "Go home to your families. There's nothing for you with me." But Ruth refuses and follows Naomi home. And she works hard in the fields, picking up the grain that is left from the workmen. And she catches the eye of a young man named Boaz. And Boaz defends his claim as the kinsman redeemer. He was actually the second in line, but the next in line to redeem Naomi and Ruth in their widowhood. And he marries Ruth, and they live happily ever after. And they have a son, Obed. Back to verse 5, I love this, and it's how the book of Ruth ends as well. And Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Ruth, the pagan Moabite, marked by tragedy and loss, is brought into the kingdom of God and becomes the great-great-grandmother of the greatest king Israel ever had, King David. So our dysfunctional rise of a nation is brought to a close. So we've seen the patriarchs, the rise of a nation. Now we head into what I'm calling the royal mess. And the drama continues. David becomes king, and we get a whole new family tree. This time, all of these sons are kings. So it's a royal family tree, and as I said, it's also a royal mess. Right from the top, verse 6, we get our first issue. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. She has a name. Her name is Bathsheba, but the text makes sure you know this is another man's wife. 2 Samuel 11. Oh, I don't have that written up, but it's here. Says that instead of going to war as kings normally do, David was at home. During his leisure, he caught sight of a woman bathing on her roof, and his heart was consumed with desire for her, with lust. And the text says he sent messengers, took her, she came to him, he lay with her. Again, that same language we saw earlier. And she gets pregnant. So now to cover his assault and his adultery, and uses his power as king to have Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed in battle. And Nathan the prophet visits David and says, because of what you've done, the child you've conceived is going to die in the womb. And David and Bathsheba mourn Uriah. They mourn the loss of their child. Then they're married, and they have another son, Solomon, who is our wise king of Israel. Tragic stuff. But this particular trajectory is followed by the rest of this family. And now we get to the kings. So I'm going to give you a quick overview, each of these kings, all right? Hold on, we're going to go through them. Hold your finger on it. Rehoboam ignores wise counsel, listens to his friends instead, and he splits the nation in two. The northern kingdom goes off on its own. The southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin goes off on its own. And there is now war against brothers and sisters, Israelites fighting against Israelites. Abijah, he was not wholly committed to God, but God gave him victory and favor. And his reign is marked by bloodshed as Israelites kill each other. Asa, one of the few good kings of Israel, he's given peace. He roots out idolatry in the land and expands the military of Judah. But in his own age, he starts relying on his own strength instead of the Lord, and peace is broken and war comes back. Jehoshaphat, he walked like David before God. greatly expands Judah and its power. And we have that great story from the life of Jehoshaphat where they're going to war and the choir is at the front of the army singing, and God ends the battle before they even get there. Then Joram. Joram reigns as an evil king, not like his father and grandfather. He actually kills all of his siblings as soon as he takes the throne. He marries Ahab's daughter, who is the wicked king of Israel, probably the worst king Israel had. His wife was Jezebel. He sets up false gods throughout the land of Israel. He dies cursed with a bowel disease from God. And the text says he dies and nobody regrets it. Oof! That is pleasant stuff. Then we have Uzziah. Matthew actually skips a few kings and jumps to Uzziah. Matthew skips this evil chunk and says, not even part of this. He skips a few evil kings and presents Uzziah. 52 years Uzziah reigns as a righteous king of Israel. Jotham, another righteous king. Ahaz breaks the winning streak, evil king. He actually burns his own sons as sacrifices to false gods. Tragic. Hezekiah restores the nation to godliness after the sins of his father. He celebrates a Passover, defends the city against invasion, but he also gives a tour to the kings of Babylon of all of his nice stuff and sets up the kingdom to be broken. Manasseh, Hezekiah's pride, gives way for the worst king Judah had, Manasseh. The temple of God itself is defiled for child sacrifice, sexual immorality, and idol worship. Because of Manasseh's sin, God says, I am going to send the people of Judah into exile. Amon reigns for 2 years, assassinated by his own staff, an evil king. Josiah, I preached on Josiah last November, the 8-year-old who becomes king and reforms a nation and celebrates a Passover greater than Solomon or David. And finally, Jeconiah, the last free king of Judah, and ends his reign taken to Babylon in chains. After those stories, don't we just want to go home, turn on Charlie Brown Christmas, and just relax for a little bit? That's heavy stuff. It's a roller coaster. Success, failure, righteousness, evil. It certainly seems like God's plan to bless the nations and give them a ruler has been broken in this family. And especially, it's again hammered in. We get to our fourth section. I'm calling them the forgotten ones, our last chunk of the genealogy. So in my Bible down the middle, I have cross references, other verses that relate to the characters and places in the Bible. And when I get to verse 12 to 15, no cross references. There is no other mention of these people or places or families. They are simply the exiled royal family of Judah. We know nothing about them. They exist, they are forgotten, and not until we hit Mary and Joseph are we brought back to familiar territory. So we're brought back to Matthew's big point after the forgotten ones. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The entire reason Matthew gives this list of family, it says, Jesus is the Christ. God's purpose was accomplished. So what we've just done together is we've flown over thousands of years of history, real men, real women, not fairy tales, who walked this earth in a culture and time so different than ours. Some of them knew God's plan and were trusting in it. Some of them had no idea. Either way, God was working the entire time, and that is the family tree of Jesus. So now we get to turn around and go, so what? What are you trying to do by giving us this list of names? What do we do with a family tree like this? And I see three applications we can make to our own lives, especially here at Christmas time. And the first is a worldview change that all of us need to make. This needs to be how we think about the world we live in. That God uses it all, so we trust him in it all. God uses all of history to accomplish his purposes. We have a reminder on our calendar, Christmas, as a reminder that God's plan to bring redemption was accomplished, that none of history was lost. Every father, son, traces itself to Jesus himself on purpose. God knows what he's doing, and he always has. God the Father is in the business of making his Son look good, and all of history has done that. And that's why we need Christmas, in the big things and the little things. When we get that news from the doctor that it's cancer, when you lose your job, when a marriage falls apart, when an unborn child is lost, when your kids walk away from God, when you fail that test, when you give in to temptation again, God is the Lord of it all. He is using it as he's used all of the sins and successes of these people we've read about this morning. God can use your child's rebellion and walking away from Christ to build your family into a pillar of faith. We see that in the Bible. It's not easy, but it is good. Trust and pray that God has and will work out things for good and will continue to do that. That's a worldview application. That's how we need to see everything that comes into our lives. Those are the lenses we need to have on. Esther and I'm trying to get into the habit, both of us, of once people say, "How are you?" to respond, "Better than I deserve." It's a hard habit to break to get into that, but that's the reality. How we view the hard times in our life and how we celebrate the good times preaches a message to everyone around us every day, especially at Christmas. It shows where our hope, our joy, our foundation, our peace is, and it can only be in the purpose of God in Christ in making Jesus look good and glorifying himself. We trust that in every generation. The second application is about how we read our Bibles, that Jesus is the point of the Bible. All the stories of the Old Testament are an extended autobiography of Jesus. This genealogy proves it. By the time Matthew has done his book, he wants you to go back through the Old Testament and go, "Oh yeah, it was there the whole time. Why didn't I see it?" The Old Testament is a collection of types and shadows and family building up to the revelation of Jesus. Jesus is Abraham's blessing. Jesus is David's king. He is the greater Moses who talks to God as a son, not just as a friend. He's a greater priest than Aaron because he is himself the sacrifice who enters and opens the Holy of Holies for us. And as we've learned, he's greater than Jonah. He preaches repentance and purchases our freedom at the same time. When Matthew adds Jesus to the end of his genealogy, he's asking us to read our Bibles differently so that every devotion time we have through the book of Ezekiel points to the glory of Christ and not just, "I don't understand all these spheres. What is happening?" We need to be shaped by the glory of Christ on every page of Scripture. That's number two. But the final application is one for each one of us, each one of you. It can't be applied to the person beside you, though we can pray it for those in our lives. But the family tree of Jesus, all of this craziness, the great-great-grandparents shows us when Jesus is coming to the world, he's giving us an invitation to come and behold him, born the King of Angels. It's the same invitation that the shepherds were told by those angels in the sky that night in Bethlehem, that irresistible draw those wise men saw in the star that they followed. It's an invitation to come. Be a part of Jesus' family, to be adopted into this family and be made new. And it goes out to all of you, no matter where you are at. Are you the grandfather of multiple generations of Christians, blessed by God beyond your wildest dreams? Come to Jesus and worship. Be thankful. Don't let your heart grow cold or complacent to what God has done. God will use your blessing to bless others. Or is your family a disaster like Judah's? Have you known nothing but abuse and neglect? Those parents who were supposed to love you didn't. They hurt you instead. Come to Jesus. He is kind. He is loving. He is caring. He will heal. He will cleanse. He'll make you part of a family that will never fail and will last forever. Are you lost in your sin like Rahab? Lost among a people who have no hope and without God? A prostitute was Rahab, or maybe you've watched enough prostitutes on the computer for a lifetime. Do you feel dirty, worthless, like you can't escape this cycle of sin and putting yourself down and committing filthy acts? Come to Jesus. He makes all things new. He cleanses, he washes, he sanctifies, he changes everything. He did that for the family members we saw today. If we let our sin keep us from Christ, we're being arrogant. We're saying, yes, God, you are powerful, but my sins are more powerful. You couldn't possibly overcome these. Repent of that arrogance and come. There is no sin with more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. None of them. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You are not the exception. Come to Jesus. Be made new. Come and celebrate a Christmas of new life, of joy, of forgiveness. Are you an outsider like Ruth? Are you on the fringes, never being in Christian community, always being on the outside? You want to be a part of something, but you've never taken the step to get in. Come to Jesus. Come to church. Tune in regularly. Say hello to the person beside you this morning you don't know. Call up a Christian brother or sister you haven't seen in months. Ask how they're doing. Pray together. Come and talk to me or Len. We'll get you in a small group. There's room. Stop being an outsider. Teens, come to youth group. All right, January 8th, we're back. Come and meet other of the same age of you who are walking after God and following him. Stop being an outsider on the outside of Christian community, feeding on the scraps. Come to the table and feast. Make your friends here. Invest here. Don't be alone. This is what Ruth said to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Say that to Bethel. Bethel, where you go, I will go. And your God will be my God. We are in this together. Are you one who has walked in darkness and come back like David? The choice is you look back and you see the wake of heartbreaks and broken lives that you've left. Come to Jesus. David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, but because every time he broke God's law, he came back and said, Lord, I am a sinner. Forgive me. That is the man after God's own heart. Not someone who is perfect. We need examples of men and women who have fought the fight of faith and have not been broken. Jesus calls you to come, not trusting in your own perfection, but in his perfection for you. That's it. Share the grace of God in your life with others. Do you feel forgotten? Like those kings we read about, we have no information. We don't know who they are. You wake up, you sleep, you eat, you go to work, you come home, that's it. God knows you. God remembers you. God loves you. You are not forgotten. And in his family, there is room for you. Come to Jesus. The list of the people Jesus is calling from this passage is as endless as the number of people. Think of all the lives of those kings we talked about. Are you arrogant and proud of what you've done, seemingly without God? Come to Jesus. Are there high places of idolatry in your life that you can't get rid of? Come to Jesus. Do you feel like you're too young to be of use or too old to be of use? Come to Jesus. Young people in this room, the blessing that your parents love Jesus and bring you to church is an immeasurable grace that not every generation of this family had. Enjoy that. Invest here. Do you look at your earthly family, though, and maybe you think it's broken? I don't have any hope. Come to Jesus. Do you have things in your past that you've never told anyone? You've sacrificed the children, your children, for your own welfare, or even as far as the evil and murder of abortion. Come to Jesus. You are in good company. You are not alone. There is grace. There is a family of God that knows no bounds. And it is grace that is greater than all our sins. You know, God could have sustained a righteous, perfect group of people to give birth to Jesus. He has that power. He's not limited. But instead, he chose families like yours. Families like mine to bring about his salvation into the world. He used prostitution and incest to give birth to his son. There is hope for all of us in the family of Christ. That is one of the true joys of Christmas. It was accomplished using people like you and I. Ordinary, weak, sinful, limited people accomplish the kingdom of God. Because it's not about our work, it's about God's work in us. Come to Jesus, not even just to be made new, but to be a part of something new. see the kingdom of God expanded, people saved, lives transformed, worship, blow the roof off churches, houses, communities, using the gifts God has given you to serve those around us. That is one thing that is pressed to my heart in this time of separation. Coming to church, being a part of a service is one thing, but how are we using our gifts to bless the family of God we're a part of? We will grow stale in our faith if we are not engaged with others in some way, encouraging, blessing, using what God has given us. This is the perfect Christmas present for us, a lineage of grace. The creator of the universe telling a story none of us could write, but welcomes us all into. We're going to be blessed by a song now before we do communion. I'll invite Christine to come up and get ready for that. I chose this song because I think it just puts a perfect cap in time for us to respond to this message. But if you need prayer, whether you know Jesus as your Savior or not, you need to be just get right with God. I'm going to be here at the front. Some others will too. We can pray with you. Share your story. Bless us with the story of grace in your life. And if it's not today, I'm going to pray, and I have been praying, that there's a rock in your shoe you can't get rid of. And Monday morning, 9:30 a.m., someone will be here. Call the office. Come to the office. We're here. Talk. Share the grace of God. Share the struggles of your family with us. You are in good company. We need to love and support and care for one another. Come and be a part of this family in every season, no matter where you have been. Where we are going is in God's hands.